Take your Bibles, please, for a time in the Word this morning, entitled This Message From Bad to Worse. Doesn't sound too hopeful, does it? Really, the subtitle is When God Abandons the Sinner. This is perhaps a statement we should never say without a shudder down our spine, because how sad if and when it comes to that. Romans chapter 1, we're studying through the book of Romans. We're just getting started when the righteousness of God from heaven appears, or how a man is made righteous. We're studying that great theme in the book of Romans. Let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege of opening a book that's God-breathed and unique from all other literature. In fact, Lord, it's inspired from God. Every word, every principle, every thought is given from the heart of God to the heart of man in order that we might know you, we might be redeemed, that we might be rescued from our own innate sinfulness that has doomed us. And thank you for making a way of escape and giving us a book in our language that we can understand and the attendance of the Holy Spirit to show us how we could be made right with God. What a blessing that is. Lord, our hearts are troubled by certain passages in the Word. This is one. And I pray that we would leave with a sobriety of our hearts, understanding the danger of sin, and especially sin that persists in our lives. We pray that we would keep a short account with you. Our hearts would be clean. We pray now that you would work in us through your Word, in Jesus' name. Amen. This, as I mentioned, is probably one of the most troubling, sober passages in all the book of Romans. And it comes right out of the gate, chapter 1. Of course, we've already been reminded by Paul that he is called, set apart to the defense and proclamation of the good news, which is the gospel that Christ saves sinners, and he alone can make a person right with God. These are hard verses to read. We've come now to verse 22 in chapter 1 of Romans. We begin reading there just to set the context. And again, the warning is these are indeed sobering words that cause us to sit up and pay attention. None of us want to come to a place in our lives where God sets us aside, turns his back on us, and abandons us. And so, let's take to heed these wonderful verses that are really verses of warning. By the way, anybody who warns you of a danger is a friend. Did you know that? They are. Whistleblowers sometimes are looked down upon. Paul is a spiritual watchman on the wall, in a sense. It's interesting to me that many of our watchmen, our God-called preachers today, are not warning anybody anymore. The truth is, they're to look at danger in the city and danger outside the city, and they're supposed to cry out aloud. Instead, we have the strange sound of laughter coming from the walls. God has somehow changed. He's not nearly as serious as he once was, according to our new watchman. And it's all about comedy, and it's about lifting up men and their needs. But here, God tells us the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? It needs help. It needs hope. Well, we begin with this spiral. We talked about it last week, and it continues through the end of chapter 1 of Romans. Verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image like to corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. They worshiped the creation, not the Creator. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their bodies between themselves. This is culturally relevant today. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections or passions, for even their women did exchange the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one for another, men with men working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet or fitting. The just desert of sin is a consequence of destruction. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over, a phrase repeated often in these verses, to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient or fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness. And the list here, the catalog, is not easy to look at or read. But here it is: fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have or take pleasure in them that do them. Wow. Here we have quite a catalog of the spiral, the process of sin. Really, if you look at the idea, the main idea of the end of chapter 1 of Romans, it's this: that the Almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, loving God, who made us with a divine intention that we might know and love and worship Him, this God will not overpower your will by force. He won't. This God has given you the freedom to say no to Him. And if you do so enough times, persistently enough, this God that loves you will ultimately abandon you and leave you alone. How sad when it comes to that. I want you to note verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28, a phrase oft repeated in this text. Wherefore God, verse 26, gave them up. Verse 24, and then verse 26, God gave them up to vile affections. Verse 28, again, we see it repeated. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. The word reprobate here simply means broken as to its intended design and purpose. The words give them over, that phrase, come from a Greek word, paradidomai, to release or to give, to commit one's body for death or martyrdom, to be burned alive. It's intensive. God is going to give someone up in this context to the results of their sinfulness. It's the act of giving someone over like a rebel angel to the horrible pit of fire. Sadly, there is a time, the Bible tells us and warns us about, and God finally comes to a place where He says to those who don't sing, "Have thine own way, Lord," He says to them, "Well then, you may have your own way. You spurned my way long enough." This is typically, I want to be clear about this, this is typically a state come to by those who are unbelievers, hardened apostates, who may have professed to know God but never really did, and in the final analysis, never believed in Him at all. But this attitude, I want to be clear too about this, this attitude may be seen in God's own people. And when God comes to a child of His, though you may not lose your salvation, you can certainly lose your life and opportunity. There's an attitude of hardening of the conscience. Asaph says of God's own people, Israel, in Psalm 81, verses 10 through 16, "I am the Lord thy God," that's your God personally, "which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open wide thy mouth, and I will fill it. Eat from my table," the Lord is saying to His own people. But verse 11 says, "My people would not, they would not hearken unto my voice, and Israel would have none of me." Imagine how scandalous it is when a son says to his father, "I don't want any part of you." And yet Israel came to that place so many times. So verse 17 or 12 of that same passage in Psalm 81 says, "So I gave them up into their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels." Verse 13, "Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel would have walked in my ways." There's no better God than the God of heaven. There's no one that loves you more than He. And He says, "Oh, that they would have listened to me and walked in my ways." Verse 14, "I would have subdued their enemies. I would have given them long prosperity." Verse 16, I would have fed them with the finest wheat. And verse 16 goes on, with honey out of the rock, should I have satisfied thee? Why is it, dear friend, that in the face of such a loving God and wonderful promises, does the human heart turn its back on the one living God and run to lesser gods that can't satisfy? You tell me why that is. Well, the answer is we have in us, by birth and by choice, a heart that's full of sin. And every sinner hates the authority, the promise, the plan, the way of God. And Paul will clearly reveal the desperate need of the human heart. Did you know that man, left to himself, is like an untended garden? Any of you a gardener out here, you have a little garden or a big garden, raise your hand. What happens when you leave your garden alone for about a month in the summer? You wouldn't do that in the summer especially. The winter's okay, but an untended garden gets full of weeds. I know that because in my house growing up as a kid, I was the garden weeder. Dad gave me that responsibility. I didn't like it, but we had long, long rows, and instead of doing some fun things that I thought I was entitled to, my dad put me on the row of potatoes and carrots and all the rest, the beans and the corn, and I had to hold it. Then at the end, then I'd go, I had to pinch all the little potato bugs and all the tomato worms. He made me go down to the can, all a little kerosene at the bottom, kill all the bugs by hand in the garden. I didn't like that, but I realized for a great harvest, you had to tend your garden. Just leave your house or garden alone for 1 month and see what happens. We're famous in this part of the world for red clay, green mold, and yellow pollen. There's probably other colors that are against us too, but we're always fighting something, aren't we? To keep a clean house, a tended garden is a continual fight, and Paul in this book of Romans is making a case for your need for divine rescue. There is in the heart this fountainhead of false idols and false love for false gods, and man's natural inclination is to evil only, to evil continually, to evil always. You say, not me. Well, I'm telling you, the book of Romans stands as a clear indication that our heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Without exception, we are not ascending, but descending. The human soul is a degrading spiral, is on a degrading spiral downwards. The flood, as you know, was the first global reset, a hydraulic shakeup that removed everybody from the earth because of their sinfulness early on in history. And God started over with eight people, but those eight defaulted to sin quickly. And the final curtain call for humanity will again be God destroying, for the most part, humanity. They will come to the place where they have just taken their fist and shaken it in the eye of God long enough, and He's finally going to say, okay, I'm going to leave you alone. I'm going to rapture the church. And in the absence of the church and the Holy Spirit's direct involvement, immediate involvement through the church upon sinful men, we're going to see how you do. The Great Tribulation is really a time where finally man will simply say, now I want to enjoy this horrible freedom that I've demanded of God. I've asked Him to leave. And God, as a gentleman, steps aside, and such violence and depravity ensue. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 22, that unless those final days were shortened, there should be no flesh saved. Sin, left unhindered, will simply destroy all of human life. That's how desperate the human heart is, how deep sin is and destructive. Parents, are you listening? The greatest single challenge of your home will be the development of true worship, which begins by your protecting and promoting and projecting the right view and the right heart for a God that loves you. There is no other God but He. Your children will have to see in your heart what true worship is by your life and words. And secondly, help your little ones, your little sinners, to learn to instantly obey the initial promptings of God through you. Instant response to God's voice will help them acclimate to the spirit of coming quickly, confessing honestly, openly, instantly to the promptings of God that keep them from the destructive patterns, the spiral downward that would lead to their ultimate destruction. Because if sin is not fought against, if we're not learning to submit and displaying that in our home to God, our sin will bind us, we found out last week, blind us and blight us. A pastor tells a story about when he was younger and had a paper route. I won't ask how many of you were employed in that pursuit as a young person, but he says, I remember when I was in my early teens, one of my earliest jobs was to throw a paper route. He said, I threw the Houston Press for a couple of years during junior high school. It was a good job and kept me out of mischief, but it got tiring. After a long afternoon of folding about 200 papers and throwing my route and turning toward home on my bike, I remember coming to the backyard of a large home in the corner of the block across the street from our house. And I thought to myself, I'm tired. No need to go all the way around on the end of the street. And why not just cut across this big yard? And he said, I'll be home a lot quicker that way. And so he looked at that big, beautiful yard. He said it was a quick and easy shortcut. And the first time I did that very thing, I entertained a little twinge of guilt as I rode my bike across that nice, plush yard. You need to understand, this was a beautiful yard. To make matters worse, our neighbor was very particular about it. I had watched him manicure it week after week. Still, I figured it wouldn't hurt just this once. Late the next afternoon, I came tooling down the same street thinking, I wonder if I ought to use that same shortcut again. He says, I did, and this time with less guilt than I did before. Theoretically, something told me I shouldn't, but practically, I rationalized around the wrong. In less than 2 weeks, my bicycle tires had begun to wear a narrow path across the yard. By then, I knew in my heart I really should be going down and around the corner, but I didn't. I just shoved all those guilt feelings down out of sight. After all, by now, it had become my yard. By the end of the third week, a small but very obvious sign appeared near the sidewalk where I had been cutting across the grass on my bike. It said, "Keep off the grass. No bikes!" Exclamation mark. Everything but my name was on the sign. I confess, I ignored it. I went around the sign and rode right over my same path, glancing at the sign as I rode by. Admittedly, he says, I felt worse. Why? The sign identified my sin, which in turn intensified my guilt. But what is most interesting, the sign didn't stop me from going across the yard. As a matter of fact, it held a strange fascination for me. It somehow prodded me on to further wrong. If you keep taking your bike across the forbidden trail in life, sooner or later you will see a sign posted by God. You've reached the point of no return. So we get to verse 24, and we're getting in the spiral down. And beloved, I'm going to tell you, this is where it really gets scary. Are you there? Wherefore is a kind of a transitional word that points back to where the sinner has been. Last week we saw the progress of sin hardening starts really, as we established, with the suppression of truth. Verse 18. Truth, the evidences of God and His being and His love for us are all over the place. Nature, our conscience, the Word of God, general evidences all point to the infallibility of the truth, that God exists. God wants our attention. God wants to be who He is, the God indeed of our hearts. This rejection also leads over time to a lack of gratitude, verse 21. They weren't thankful for this God who loves them. They in fact, ignored his advances, his pursuit of their heart, the evidences of his love. And that brought them from beyond that unthankfulness, ingratitude, to the third step, which is a darkened heart, morally senseless, verse 21, which truly is a self-imposed blindness because of light rejected. Remember the phrase, light rejected brings more darkness. So they had rejected the advances and the love and the evidences of God and come to a place where they're morally senseless. And in the sense of moral senselessness, you have to manufacture alternative truths and alternative gods. You make up stuff, theories of origins without God. You have to set yourself up, perhaps, as the only real authority in your life. Verses 22 through verse 23, these alternative realities kick in. People begin to call good evil and evil good. A.W. Tozier would say that idolatry is a futile attempt to put anything in the place of God, to satisfy the inner longing with which God has made you for worship with a lesser God. And our world is all about that. Maybe you are as well. You have a desire to worship. That's God-given. But you don't want God to reign over you. And so the only alternative is to create gods. Isaiah 44 talks about the silliness, the moral bankruptcy, the darkness of this, where there are sinners who say, we don't want God, the God of Israel, to be our God. Instead, we'll take a log and we'll cut it up. And from one end of the log, it's really a picture of stupidity. We cut the log up and we burn that part to warm ourselves, and we take a chunk of that and we fashion a god. And with that part of the log, we take that little piece of wood and we craft our own little god and we bow down and worship that. That moral depravity demands worship. So they pray to creation. They exchange the glory of the incorruptible, uncorruptible God into an image made, verse 23, like corruptible man, to creatures. So they pray to the creation, to the sun, to the moon, stars, birds, creeping things. India is full of Hindu gods, some 330 million of them. Take your pick. In Sri Lanka, there's the tooth of Buddha, so-called, a two-inch kind of ugly tooth that they claim came from Buddha. And they've put little jewels around it and built a temple around it, the shrine of the tooth, where people line up to worship that ugly tooth. That's how silly we are. We have rejected God, and we have declined, not risen, but declined into moral senselessness, a foolish darkness. We become fools. We've worshiped the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever, no matter what we think about Him. Let these lies creep into our philosophy, and we're trying to save baby seals and spotted owls and shivering dogs, and then we have murdered now 60 million of our own babies. Fools we are. We've rejected God's pattern of marriage and monogamy, and now somebody told me we have 13 genders, and they're probably the list is growing. We're fools today. No rules for family life because we've rejected the one true God. But wait, there's more. Bad goes to worse. As we see the end of chapter 1, we see God as He describes for us the condition of a hardened heart, which leads finally to destruction. Number 4, we see someone given over to lusts entirely. A heart given over. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections, their own hearts. For even the women, it says, did exchange natural use for that which is against nature. There's a twisting of all the rules. So God gave them over to their lusts. In Scripture, the word heart is the will, the mind, and the emotion. It's where lusts come from. When you suppress truth, you pervert the worship of the true God. Ultimately, you become the only authority for what you will worship. But you still long to worship. And so you want to set up gods that are not as commanding and demanding and as right as the moral law. And so the lusts in verse 24, they through the lusts of their own hearts, they began to dishonor and twist the laws even of nature. The lusts of their own hearts. It's interesting that that phrase is there, because many times we want to blame where we've gone and how far we've strayed. We want to blame God, don't we? God made me this way. But the interesting fact of that verse is that it is in our own heart where lust is born. It's not necessarily this degradation that comes from the external, not the phones, the billboards, the magazines and movies, not Hollywood. It is the heart inside of us that's craving for sin. Why? I know something is universal true about all of us here. We have a craving for what is wrong because we're born in sin. A young man approached a pastor after a sermon and asked him, "How can I get rid of this spirit of lust that comes upon me?" And the preacher wisely handed the boy a Bible and said, "I want you to turn to James 1:14. The boy did, and it says, "Everyone is tempted when he's drawn away," what? "Of his own lust." The preacher asked, "Whose lust is it? Is it some spirit that swoops in and upon you, or is it your own heart, the boiler room of your own mind, will?" That's who it is. The boy's eyes got real big. "So it's me, isn't it? The lust is mine." Demons and the devil play a role in the perversion around us, but the Bible clearly says, "For from within, out of the heart, proceedeth what? Evil thoughts," Matthew 15:19. From the heart, my heart, your heart. That's the fountain of murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies, and the list goes on. Here it is. It's me. Lust may vary from person to person, and there's quite a catalog. It's not just sexual sins. Verses 29, 30, and beyond. Strong desires for what is unlawful can be appealed to by the devil, but they start in our hearts. Make no mistake, the Bible says the devil doesn't create lust in it. We're born going astray. It's already there. 2 Peter 2:14 is sobering. It tells us there are some whose eyes are so full of adultery that they cannot anymore cease from sin. They are now completely bound up in the pattern of sin. Statistics tell us that 1 in 5 men in the church today, by every description, when I use the word church, across the board, 1 in 5 are addicted to pornography. They've given themselves over to vile affections. That's number four. Number five, the spiral deepens. The pace picks up. The cords of sin become stronger. They are given, the Bible says, verse 28, over, God does this, he gives them over to a reprobate mind. From filling themselves with vile passions and pursuing the lusts of their own hearts, they go now, God says, I've given them over. And as I mentioned earlier, this phrase simply means a mind that's broken as to God's purpose for it. Interesting picture is that God uses the negative of a Greek word here to describe this condition. Dokomazo is to try or test. Deacons are to be tried and tested before approval in the church. It's a good word, but there's a prefix attached to it which makes it the negative of, such as ungodly changes the context of godly. Here it's adokimos. Those that lack the proof for testing, they fail the test of temptation. When temptation comes their way, time and time again, they succumb to it persistently to a point where they long for it and run from God. They fail the test with such regularity that the only response of God is to throw his hands up in final abandonment. He gives them over to the obvious desires and direction of their life and says, okay, I've thrown out enough lifelines to you, you're done, or I'm done with you. They are reprobate, broken as to their intended purpose. Having Ephesians 4, 18 and 19 says this, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, it's an important phrase, through the willful ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, they being past feeling. How long has it been since the Spirit of God has convicted you about sin? They being past feeling have listened, given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. That is the picture of a reprobate mind or a hardened conscience. One writer states this, such people, those who have reprobate minds, have won the most disastrous of all battles and the worst of all victories, the victory over the quiet voice of the conscience. And they've run roughshod over their whispers of turn, don't ride your bike one more time, stop that. They've run roughshod over the whispers and the inclinations and the promptings of the Holy Spirit so long that they are now broken and reprobate. They have no sense of moral danger. Wow. John Wesley calls this a fatal numbness of the spirit. Little wonder it is then that people come to churches to get their religious fix on Sundays and go back to live a lifestyle that's perverse and polluted all week long and never, ever, with a twinge of conscience, ever see the problem. Being, finally, the last step is this, being filled, verse 29, filled to the brim with all unrighteousness. We read the list. This is the final stage before death. A wholesale release to the depths of sin and sinful behavior, no matter how twisted or immoral. They've lacked or lost their moral compass. They're degraded and perverted, and nothing then is off limits for them. Life without natural borders. This entire portion of Scripture is an arrow pointed down, a spiral moving towards destruction. The final resting place of the unrepentant heart is to hurl itself or oneself into the cesspool of depravity with no abandon. No rules apply. Up is down. Right is wrong. Wrong is right. Natural or things that are unnatural are natural. Nothing is too shameful or forbidden. Sin reigns completely. God is just a curse word. And this person begins to seek the company of others who are like him and begins to take pleasure in the company of those who pleasure in running from God and thumbing their noses at all things good and godly. Things, by the way, formerly thought perverted or vulgar, and let me just be clear, things like homosexuality, as is listed for us here, bestiality, cross-dressing, incest, pedophilia, are all rationalized away in their minds as okay, good, normal behaviors because God created me, quote-unquote, this way. It must be okay. God hasn't stopped me yet. Homosexuality, the Bible tells us, is an abomination. Leviticus 18, 22, 1 Timothy 1, 10. What started out, here's the scary thing, what started out as simply saying no to the inner promptings of the Holy Spirit about little issues in life that we know to be wrong from Scripture and from the voice of conscience, just that habit of saying, no, I'm not going to change, I'm not going to confess, I'm not going to repent to seek your forgiveness. By the way, there is no sin in the catalog that is off limits from God's forgiveness. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. But when we play around, pervert, become persistent and hardened in our sin, God has no recourse but to take his hands and say, okay, I leave you alone to the consequence, the destructive consequence of your own sin. What started out as a defiance of God, simple ways, has now become, at the end of chapter 1, this monster that will take their lives. They're bound by sin. They don't see it as wrong. They don't fear consequences. And God marks them sadly for destruction. I hope that's not you this morning. You have said no to God so long that he's no longer speaking to you. The problem isn't that they don't know God or that they don't know God will judge them. Verse 32, knowing the judgment of God. They still, knowing that this leads to destruction, some of them have been exposed to wonderful teaching in their homes, their churches. But knowing this, they still take pleasure in committing these things. God is simply a thought. They no longer abide. Verse 28 says that. They don't like to retain God in their knowledge. And such is the final picture of a hardened sinner. So, Pastor, these have been hard words. I say them because the Bible gives them to us as a warning. I wonder, how seriously do you regard the destructive spiral of sin? How serious are you about the grave consequences of saying no to God, even in little things? You say, oh, I'm not like that. Look at the list. These little sins, and every sin is a breach, a slap in the face of a perfect and holy God. It's not just sexual sins or those that take deviancy to its fullest, twisted pattern of behavior. Look at that list. It's covetousness and maliciousness and envy and even things like debating with our parents over the rightness of obedience, whisperers. It can be anything that takes us away and hardens our heart. I thought about playing the interview of a man who had only a few hours to live. You would know his name. Some of you older ones would. In fact, when the name or the category of serial murders comes up, his name is usually close to the top. Ted Bundy. In 1989, he did an interview with James Dobson a few hours before he was put to death and executed. It was his final interview with anyone, and he chose to offer it to James Dobson. Ted Bundy was a mass murderer in the 70s, was convicted of killing 30 people, mostly women, including a 12-year-old girl. I watched part of that yesterday. Do you know what was so amazing to me? Here is a man, or was a man, who was extremely well-spoken, educated, articulate. Just by looking at it, I don't know for sure how old he was when he died, late 30s, early 40s. He said, I grew up in a great home. Great home. And he says, I want to go on record. It's not my daddy's or mom's fault that I'm in jail. He did blame. None of us can blame. He said, for me, it started by a refusal to say no to the visual seductions of those magazines at grocery stores when I was 13, going through the checkout line. They were so enamoring to me, so alluring to me, that I decided to pursue my curiosities, and they led me to worse and worse things. I was fueled by all this junk, these seductions, until finally I was allowing videos of violence and sexual perversion to fill my mind, until finally, and here's the thing, sin is never static. It always goes from bad to worse. You think you're managing your sin? You're not. You're not. Sin leads to death. He said, I allowed this junk to fill my mind until finally I began doing the things that I was seeing. As I listened personally, as I watched this video between these two men, I couldn't help but hearing over and over from a very articulate Ted Bundy this thought. He said, one sin or one type of sin was never satisfying enough for me. The law of diminishing returns, I always had to seek a bigger thrill. He said, I grew up in a fine home, good parents, not abused, but I chose to become enslaved. He blames the industry, the porn industry, but the truth is, what did I say earlier? All of us will give an account of ourselves, and here's where it starts. His rejections of grace, protective grace, drove him to twisted thinking and behaviors, and ultimately to depraved, horrid behaviors that brought him to death. Pastor, what about hope this morning? Well, hang on and come back next week. No, I want to encourage you that the Bible is full of hope. Romans is full of hope. Paul introduces himself as the preacher of hope. Hallelujah. For the depraved heart, there's hope. Turn while you can. Call upon him while he is near. Let me just quickly take a peek at chapter 2. And then we'll close in prayer. I want to have you indulge me a good paraphrase. The verse here says in our Bibles, chapter 2, verse 1, therefore thou art an inexcusable, O man, speaking to those who are religious and aren't at all in their minds like anything on that list in chapter 1, the end of chapter 1. And that gets to verse 4. Why do you despise the riches of his goodness and the forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Dear friend, this morning, all of us are beset by sins, and some are more besetting than others. And yet God has called us to live a life of holiness by his grace, and we are to be strong in the grace, passive tense, in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. There's hope, there's victory in Christ and the gospel. Let me read for you, I think, a clarifying, at least helpful rendition of these two verses, Romans chapter 2, 1 and 4. It starts this way. Well, you may have been saying, what terrible people you have been talking about. Maybe as I've been preaching this morning, you've set yourself aside. That isn't me. Well, what terrible people you've been thinking about and talking about. But wait a minute. Bible says, you are just as bad. You have no excuse either. Verse 4, you don't realize how patient God is being with you, or you don't care. Can't you see that he's been waiting all this time without punishing you to give you time to turn from your sin? His kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. How good God is. If you're alive today and running from him, be careful. If you're entertaining notions of taking a departure from God, stop it. Run to the cross. Find in the cross grace and forgiveness Repent there. Embrace what he is and who he is and what he's done for you. And find help and hope in time of need. There is an answer, and that answer is Jesus. And Paul said, I've come to Rome. I hope to come to Rome and share the good news that there is hope in Christ. He is the enabler. He is the one who gives us victory. Thank God for that. Let's bow together, shall we? Father, what a sobering passage. And Lord, we are all tempted to sin, prone to wonder, to run our bicycles, so to speak, of ungodliness across the beautiful lawn of grace, to trample underfoot the grace of God, to escape from your law, to take vacations from truth. Maybe even this morning, Lord, as we sit before you, the God who sees all things to the inner chambers of our mind and hearts, we would have to confess in the quietness of this moment that we have been known to be rebels, and all of us fit that category at one time or another, rebels from grace.